G'day, my name's Marty, if you know me, and Luke chapter 13 is what we're looking at tonight. We're in the last week of a little series called If God's So Loving, Why? Why does bad stuff happen? And we ask, if God's so loving, how come religious people, including Christians, can be such jerks? And we ask, if God's so loving, how come he's not more obvious? And tonight, another one we're going to ask. So Luke chapter 13, verse 22 is where we're going to start reading. Before we do that, I'm just going to pray as the first thing I want to do. So Father God, we thank you that you're here with us. Thank you, Father, that the thing we sang about you being a rock is not just a nice, lovely tune, but something that we know to be true. For those of us who've given our lives to you, we know you to be safe and secure for us to trust you with our life. And so, God, I ask that tonight, whether we know you or not, that you'd be speaking profoundly through your word. Your spirit would be at work in our hearts, and you'd stir our hearts towards Jesus and what it means to know him. And, Father, I ask that those of us who aren't sure or feel like there is no God or whatever, I ask, God, that you would be stirring in our hearts as well. And, Father, we ask that you be, in your mercy, drawing our friends who don't know you yet, who also wonder if they should trust you with their whole lives. I ask, God, that you would be drawing them to Jesus as well. In spite of our own weaknesses, in spite of all our worries, God, I ask that you would be at work. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read this, verse 22, Luke chapter 13. Listen or read along. So then Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you'll say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and those who are first who will be last. So we're in this series where we're asking the question tonight, if God's so loving, how come there's only one way to him? Right? And I remember as a young guy, primary school, I was in the sport heaps and I remember the one time I had to speak up in front of the school was at an assembly and everyone in the sport team had to do the sports report once. I was like shaking my knees. It's like year six. And anyway, cricket report was our team and we won. But when I was telling, I got really nervous and I couldn't remember the name of the guy who won it for us because we had a rep player who became a state player, fast bowler. He bowled like 5 wickets out and I said, oh, and we won because of Dago. He smashed it. And that was his nickname, Dago. And now I just blurted out, oh, and Dago killed it. So anyway, it was a great game. And I got off really fast. And I found I got in trouble for calling him Dago. And I didn't even know what Dago meant. I honestly thought it was just like maybe his middle name. Or I didn't know. It was like a racial slur. And so anyway, I got older and ended up, it became really evident to me. So I was born in the 60s, you know, grew up in the 70s and I didn't realise Australia was still on the back end of the white Australia policy, you know? I didn't know we still had areas of segregation, at least for Indigenous people, in schools, in hotels, in hospital wards. I didn't know that stuff. That's like in the 70s. But you see, it was really clear that sort of stuff, I don't know. Well, we had a country that was all about assimilation. So, like, now I don't have any problem with a country saying, I don't think there should be a problem. Civil education, this is what it means to live in our country. Nothing wrong with that. But the tone of the way it was spoken about, you will not speak another language and only English, was a tone of ignorance, intolerance and bigotry. Even though some of the things were okay to ask, but that was clearly the tone. And so these people asked Jesus, is everyone going to be saved? And his answer is that there's going to be a guy who's going to be closing a door. And how come when Christians say there's only one way to God, it has the same tone sometimes through it of ignorance, intolerance and bigotry, doesn't it? It just has that sense that maybe this is the same deal. So our question today, if God is so loving, how come there's only one way to God? That's a good question to think through and ask. And so the Bible passage in Luke that you just heard read, if God's so loving, how come there's only one way to God? They go, is everyone going to be saved? And so Jesus says, look, there's going to be one door through which people can be saved. And there's going to be a lot of people who think they're going to get through the door and they're not going to get through. And the only way to get through is if you know the one owner of the house. So in other words, he says, not everyone is going to be saved. And so our question is, if God is so loving, shouldn't everyone go to heaven? If God's so loving, well, who's this God that doesn't save everyone? And so the first part of this talk, I want us to talk about the problem we have with exclusivity. And the second half, I want to talk about Jesus, at least two answers from this passage he has for us about this. So the first one, what's our problem with exclusivity? And part of this problem is way closer to home than you might think. So has anyone ever put their own profile up on a dating site? Oh, yep. No, no shame. It's actually fine. Now, look, here's the thing. If you do that and click, they start collecting data. And the fact is there's so much data on the type of people who are attracted to the type of people they're attracted to. You know, like you start to find out, you know, it's really weird that white males are the most popular on dating sites. I didn't know. And like some people get like 50 times more responses than others. Some people are only attracted to their own ethnicity or race. Some people, whatever. It's really weird. Now, I did a really interesting study in the States about the job market about over 10 years ago, and they put together two resumes that were identical. One was for Emily and Greg, and one was for Letitia and Jamal. Same resumes to the same companies. It was an amazing find because they found out if you had a white tight name like Emily and Greg, you got 50% more responses. This is like 2003, than if you had a name like Letitia and Jamal. That says something, right, about this natural issue where people gravitate to be exclusive. It's huge, like an old boys club, the war wrote about the colour of the tie, you know. So the weird thing is Jesus gives us a picture of a man who's closing a door on people a little bit like some sort of gated community. Right? They're superficially, that's what you see. And I got to tell you, when I first came to our church, and then particularly when I became involved, like with the staff, I thought I was going back in time. Because I remember a time when you only followed one footy code. Like you were a league guy or you were a union guy or whatever, a soccer guy. And I came here and there are three other passers who are like tunnel vision, AFL is the only game. So like I always like to get stuck into them that were playing rugby in heaven. But that's their deal. I can't believe it. In the old days, you sort of, there was an honour in only having one sport, but nowadays it's accepted. You should have any, whatever you want. Who can tell you what sport you want to like and what team you want to like? It doesn't matter. We get to choose what we want, right? Who should tell us? And so we're in that sort of context. Now, let's just explore how our world deals with this problem and put the argument pretty strong. Because our country, Australia, would say, how can you possibly dare to say that your, like, truth is the only true faith? How dare you? That's what they'll say. And if you look back, say, even 40 years, our world would pretty much say our dominant barrier to world peace is politics. the world used to say it was political ideology. And you had things like the Cold War and communism and other stuff that would say that's the biggest problem for world peace. But nowadays, it's pretty common knowledge. It's so big, it's just, you see it in most magazines. It's actually religious fundamentalism is the biggest issue in the world and the biggest barrier to world peace. That's the common understanding. It's so common, it's in almost every type of magazine. In some form, it's there. That's the problem, because it divides internationally and locally. If you just honestly look at most of the issues the world's grappling with in different countries, how many of them are religious in nature? Now, you might think as a pastor, I should debunk that or say, no way. But I'm going to start and say, no, I agree. Generally speaking, religion just has this strong capacity to divide and cause strife. And we talked about 2 weeks ago that religion can be this slippery slide that moves you easily to things like oppression. So if you say to a group of people, you guys have the truth, and if you perform the truth, you'll be saved. Right? If you say that to a group of people, pretty soon they're going to feel smug and superior to anyone who doesn't perform the truth, aren't they? And it's a natural separation, and when you separate, then you become unfamiliar with them, and then it is so easy to believe the worst about those people who don't believe and act and live like you do. In fact, you don't just believe the worst, you can believe stereotypes, caricatures, to the point where whether passive or actively, you can be involved in their marginalization or their oppression of people who don't believe the same. It just happens so quick. And so it's a problem. So if it's a problem, how has Australia, for example, or the West tried to deal with it? Well, there's two dominant ways. One is, let's just talk it down and hope it's going to go away. Let's just say religion is a pain, all forms. This is not just a problem with Christianity, because Islam will have its own exclusive claim. So will Buddhism, so will Hinduism. So they're all exclusive in some way. And so the fact is, why don't we hate it. It's a problem. So one of the ways is let's just talk it down. Hopefully it becomes less bigoted, less dogmatic, it goes away. But the problem is, it's so obvious. I don't have to say much about this. Religion in general is not going away. It's not going anywhere. All religions in the world are growing, some very fast. And we said a couple of weeks ago, Christianity is growing amazingly. In the last 100 years, we said Africa went from 9% to just under 50. You've got Korea going from about 1% to about 45%, like Christian, as a continent, Africa. Like, that's amazing. And the irony is, when the communists in 1940 said, let's get rid of all the Western missionaries, they thought, we're done with Christianity in China. It only served for it to spread. You can't squash it. You just can't. It just became more indigenous and spread faster and more fundamentally. So it's here to stay. It absolutely is here to stay. And one of the reasons the Bible would say is because everything people believe has real spiritual influences behind them. Any belief, someone says the Bible would say, is not just an intellectual phenomenon. All of us need to believe something. And then we choose something that we say we need to believe. So, look, the other way our country has tried to deal with the problem of being exclusive has said, just keep it private. No worries. You can have your faith. Don't care what it is. You can love Jesus. You can say he's the only way to God, but just let it be your thing. Don't bring it into the public square. And to say that, they said, you've got to agree on two things. One, all religions are like equally valid pathways to God. No one way is the best. They're all equally valid. Hopefully that'll stop people trying to convert everyone and fight with everyone. The second thing, just keep it private. Just keep it to yourself and we'll be fine. Now, that first one, all religions, all exclusive religious claims are valid paths to God, is just a naked statement. It is not an argument for that. My old music teacher used to believe that wholeheartedly, and we would have really interesting conversations about this. I actually found it very hard to talk to her about it. She was one of the first people who really thought this. And she would make the assertion, who could have the right to have an exclusive claim on the truth? And she used to go to this common story. Have you heard of that story, the blind man and the elephant? So I won't make it too long, but like, there's this story to help explain this idea of a bunch of blind men meet an elephant or knock into one, whatever, and they grab a part, and then they say, one guy grabs the trunk and goes, oh, we have a long and flexible creature here. And the other guy goes, he's got the leg. He goes, no way. It's big and it's stocky, it's round, it's hard, firm. Another guy's got the side. He says, this is huge and flat. And they say, okay, they're all right and wrong. Because all of them just see part of reality. None of them see all of reality. Together, you get the whole picture. And that's what she would advocate. But see, here's the problem with that. The only way you could say that all religions just have a part of reality is if you think you see the whole elephant. Does that make sense? Like, for you to say all religions lead to God, all faith systems have a part of the truth, for you to say that, that means you assume that you've got the whole truth that you say no one else has. See, because up front it sounds really humble. Well, no one can really, you know, have the whole or the right exclusive truth. It sounds actually nice, but it's actually very arrogant and imperialistic. Because this is saying no one has a superior... I wrote down what I thought. This is like saying no one has a superior take on spiritual reality. But that is a superior take on spiritual reality as it is. Does that make sense as a statement? You can't say that. And so the other thing, the other way, this is the other thing to say our culture deals with this issue is let's just be pragmatic. You keep it private. You come and try to work with people and we just try to solve issues for people. Education, poverty, family, whatever. Let's make it work. Don't bring your faith convictions into the square. And you go, okay, no worries. The only problem is every religious system is a bunch of answers to the big questions of life. Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? What's wrong with the world? What can we do about that? What do human beings need to flourish? That's what every faith system, whether the answers are good or not, that's what they all say. So just imagine this. If you are going to try and do that, it actually can't work. How do you keep that out? Anyone have a problem with insomnia? You can't sleep? If you do, read books on divorce law. It's a treat. Or get on Google and start reading stuff. I just fall asleep, but like it helps me when I fall asleep. But like if you read, there's guys who make law and they say you can't actually keep that stuff out of it. So for example, if you were going to try and work out how to make divorce law work for people, and you said we just got to make it work, the moment you step in, the decisions you're going to try and make actually depend on what you believe the purpose of marriage is to start with, which is rooted in deeply held beliefs about human nature. Like, so for example, if you come from the West, you would probably believe that the needs of the individual are more important than the needs of the community or the group or the family. So if that was your framework, you would probably go, okay, the purpose of marriage is happiness and fulfillment of the two parties that enter into it. If that's what you believe the purpose of marriage is, you are going to make it easy to divorce. Because if one party is not being fulfilled, you think that's the purpose, you would make it, we've got to get out. And the other side of the coin, if you came from a more traditional framework and said, okay, we believe the needs of the community are more important than the needs of the individual, you would say the purpose of marriage is to create a safe and secure place for the nurture and raising of children, extended family, and the community at large. That's what you would say is a primary purpose of marriage. If that's what you believed its main function was, you would make divorce hard. Because it's not about the happiness or fulfillment of one, it's actually about the needs of the whole tribe. Does that make sense? So you actually can't keep. It's like a really dumb idea to think that that will work. And the reason I want to talk about that is because I think you've got to think about these issues enough. Not because if you have a friend, whether you're here or someone who, you might believe that yourself, because we live in the West. You might believe certain things about marriage, but when you start saying you shouldn't have an exclusive claim and you should never talk about that and your take on morality or your value system in the public square, You've got to know it's unworkable. And so when you're talking with people who, if it's an intellectual issue or if it's a personal issue, either way, you've got to be careful about what you say, but you've got to be ready to think what's appropriate to say. So you've got to think about this. So let's just, now to the last part of the talk, just look at what Jesus says. Two big answers, really straightforward. And all the way through here, I'm just keeping an eye on any questions people have might be texting in now. And in case you want to, you're welcome to. But we have a few we're going to deal with anyway. Jesus actually, one of the things he tells us, I'm going to read the verse that proves it. He says, God is more inclusive than anyone, period. Part of his answer, it doesn't seem like it, but he's actually more inclusive than anybody. And that's a big thing that he's saying through this little story. But you just stop and think, it's interesting how exclusive we are. So if you need to get a surgeon, how are you going to decide? I know. Does it matter if they're a registered doctor? Well, anyone with a knife will do. I know. So if you want to get a haircut, how do you choose your barber? If it's me, it's got to be quick. You can probably tell. There's no other reason I would get this haircut. It's got to be quick. Some people, it's got to be $200 worth, or it's got to be maybe not over $15. Or some of you actually, Sunday night you come here, I've seen people get haircuts. You probably don't know what you're going to get, but it's free. What's your criteria for a barber? That's interesting to stop and think about. So here's interesting, let's play this game. What if you got to be God and you got to decide who gets into heaven? And you said, everyone gets in, right? That's your statement. Everyone gets into heaven, right? Because I want to be a God that is inclusive and loving. Great. Your friend will go, are you sure, mate? Are you sure? You say, absolutely, I want everyone into heaven. Well, does that include the Bali bombers? Does that include Pol Pot? Terrorists. Yep, terrorists. Does that include Martin Bryant, Tasmania? I reckon you'd probably go, okay. I need to rethink this. Let me rethink this. I probably have a personal problem with those three. Okay, no worries. I'm going to redraw the line. Let's just say that good people get in and people who are bad, they don't get in. How about that? And your friend will think about it and your friend will actually start freaking out and saying, hold on. You've actually just become very exclusive because you've brought fear and insecurity into the relationship because I don't know. I don't know if I can work this out. How do I know if I'm good enough for you or not good enough? And you go, okay, you got a point. And you'll start going, what can I do? Okay, here's the thing. If you are sincere in your faith, you're not. Not going to be long before your friend comes back and goes, hold on, mate, I've got a problem. I think you've brought insecurity and fear into our relationship because now I feel sometimes I feel like I'm so insincere when I compare myself to other people and then I sometimes feel great. I don't know if I'm sincere enough. You'll have to go, okay, sorry, mate, I've got to readjust again. You know, maybe it's, okay, people who are true to themselves. You're the real deal. You don't muck around. You're not influenced by others. Those people get in. Right? Those other people who just go whatever, do what everyone else says, they're not in. They're going to come back again. Now look, Jesus actually shows us, verse 29, that way more people are going to get in than we would ever allow in. Look what he says, verse 29. People will come from east and west and north and south, and they will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. There is no discrimination on their background, on their pedigree, on where they come from. They're coming from everywhere. And there is just no way human beings can cope to make a decision like God does. There is just no way. And when he says the first to be last to be first, he's making it very clear that the people we think should be in will probably not be what we think. The people who we think shouldn't be, in other words, you're going to be surprised about who gets in. It's a huge thing. And so he says the criteria in his thing, doesn't he? He talks about it as someone who you know. And here's the second thing Jesus says just to take away. He says not just that God is more inclusive than anyone else. He also says that it does matter what you believe. You know, because when someone says, look, what do you believe about God? Is there one God or is there lots of gods? You might go, it's all the same. you know, is it all about the resurrection or my favourite reincarnation? I don't know, because then you can be saved like in every life. I don't know. Could be cool. But like, what's your favourite? It's all the same. What's God's name? Oh, Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha. I don't know. All those options, they're all the same. Like you might say, they're all the same. But you see, you can only say it doesn't matter, they're all the same, if either God does not exist or he just doesn't care. But what Jesus reveals in his thing is that God is real and God is personal, because he says the reason why you won't get in is because the owner of the house is going to say, I didn't know you. So he's real and personal. So actually what you believe about is important. So if my wife Martine, she's got like dark brown hair, she was born 11th 1969. She grew up in Kirrawee, studied primary school teaching, and then for about 30 years has been a primary school teacher. Bang. There's some facts. And she's a legend. Another bang fact. All right? Now, if I told you, I know my wife, she's like blonde hair, blue eyes. Her name is Svetlana. She was born in, you know, where did I say? Finland. Went to the University of Helsinki and got a degree in juggling fish. That's my wife. You might go, you know, Martin, I don't think you know your wife. It's going to matter because she's real and she's personal. So it actually does matter, but not for the same reasons we often think. So he says in verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, this is very chilling, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up, closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door. But he'll answer, I don't know you or where you have come from. Then you'll say, we ate and drank and you taught us on your streets. And he'll reply, I do not know you. Where have you come from, or where you've come from? Away from me, you evildoers. So you see, he doesn't know you. So this is not about you being good or bad or more sincere or not sincere or being true to yourself or all those things that you thought may be important. It's not actually about that. It's about knowing Jesus. That's actually the owner of the house. And that's the issue. It just seems so chilling that people might not get that and might not hear that. And I think the irony is, God sends Jesus because there's only one way. And because Jesus is the only way, more people are going to be saved because God sent Jesus. And you've got to get this. Every single culture has problems with Jesus. They have problems with everyone. Like Asian people can't believe that we walk around barefoot. Germans can't believe we've got a kangaroo on our passport. They say Americans can't believe we have Christmas in summer. You know, there's a lot of biases that stop us believing what's true. And in history, every culture and every time frame has had a problem, something unbelievable about Jesus. So some people say, look, so the early few hundred centuries after Jesus, they couldn't believe that he would be a human being, a fully human. In the 18th century, they had trouble believing not that, but he was fully divine. And in our time, the biggest issue the 21st century has with Jesus, in the West at least, is that he might be the only way. The problem is in 200 years, it's going to be different. Do you know, like, we ask the question, and the question often comes up. If you've got friends who talk about this, they'll say, what about the guy in India? The guy in India always comes up. I often say, have you ever been to India? Do you care about that guy in India? But he always comes up. And I understand that. We wouldn't want to follow a God who's not more loving than us. But unfortunately, a lot of faith systems are based on the idea that we may be more loving than our Creator. And I think that's unfortunate. But like the whole question, what about the guy in India? Madagascar. Do you know what? If you weren't born in this era in the West, you wouldn't be a religious relativist. If you weren't born now, you wouldn't even ask that question, because we're the only people who ask it. Most of the world couldn't get a rip if there was only one way. Do you know, most of the world has a problem with forgiveness. How on earth do you forgive an enemy? And how did God have to forgive us through Jesus? They have other problems with the gospel, not the ones we have. So we put our issue over everything. So this is the biggest issue. That's how. Stuff that we might think Christianity is just like a bunch of ideas, and you just look against all the other options and pick what you like, and maybe I don't like this bit here, but I like what Buddhism says about this, and I'll take a bit of, and I think you're missing it if you think that. Last week Jesus gave us two powerful metaphors about how to understand it. It's so helpful. He said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed and like yeast. And I want you to know what he's saying is the kingdom of God is a power rather than a bunch of ideas. Even though it is a whole lot of beliefs, it is primarily to be related to as a power. 2 Corinthians says the kingdom of God is not talk or word, but power. And if you look at that image of a seed that is hidden and slowly grows and becomes, it's more powerful than you think, you know, and can bring life to animals or yeast that is pretty much invisible and works all the way through the dough. You've got two images of the kingdom of God that are powerful, but they're not the type of power we often think. They're not explosive power, they're power to grow. And when you relate to who Jesus is and this God who you have questions about, understand the primary way to relate to him is that he is a God who's come to give you life, and you're described as spiritually dead without him. So the primary question isn't actually about beliefs, but about, are you alive? Have you been given power to grow? That's why he's real, he's personal, and that's why he came. So I hope that's challenging and encouraging. Look, so that's the end of the talk. The reason why I'm saying that is because, look, we've got maybe a couple of questions that are here, and some of them have been here. Josh's iPad is so good for a couple of weeks. Look, so there's a couple of questions that ask about how come that's great. So I'm just catching up on a few of the questions. Okay, so here's one of the questions. It summarizes like a stream of them. Here's another one. Okay, how does free will and predestination work? It feels like to understand and answer the question from tonight, you'd have to have a worldview where God is creator and who has the right to make these decisions, such as who is saved and who's not. How do you talk about that with people who don't have that worldview? Okay, and we had other questions other weeks similar to that, sort of like, is it fair for those who haven't heard? Okay, so there's a couple of quick things. I think the Bible makes... If you read the Bible, I think just reading it helps you understand Christians, what they believe. You get a God who is unmistakably just, not unjust. In fact, every story reveals he is just. Actually, to the point where you have this, here's an amazing story. There was a city, God said, right, because of their wickedness, I'm going to destroy the city, or get rid of it. So in terms of justice, we're going to hold the wrongdoers to account and we're going to protect the innocent. And he said, I'm going to wipe out this city. And then Abraham, he has a conversation and pleads with God for this city. He says, listen, and his words are, would not the God of justice do what he asks? And he says, if there were 50 people who weren't wicked, would you save the city? Yeah, for sure. And then he goes, if there were 40 in the city who weren't wicked like this, would you not save the city? Yeah, for sure. And he gets down 30. Eventually he goes, if there was one person in that city who was not wicked, would you save the city? Would not the God of justice? And God says, yeah. Yeah, I would. Because God judges justly. That's the type of God he is. So when it comes to fairness, understand that's how God is described. But you see, this says, what about those who haven't heard? And it's a good question to ask. What's it mean to have not heard? You know, we talked the other week about we live in a culture that I said has tuned God out. And we gave the example of people who ride bikes in traffic, push bikes. And regardless of the lights and the high-vis gear, people don't see you and you're in trouble. Especially at roundabouts, right? Someone's not going to see you and possibly go close to hitting you, if not. Because they've tuned you out. They're not noticing you. But the Bible talks about God as though God has got all the high-vis gear on all the time, that he could not make himself more obvious. The Hebrew people say, your glory is everywhere to be seen in creation. Your divine qualities. They even says the universe is full of your love and goodness. Your love endures forever. That's the type of language. God couldn't make himself more obvious. And I think it's important to stop and recognize, I think, that God finds ways of showing up in people's lives and letting them know who Jesus is. I think God does that. So, for example, we should be thankful we live in a country where we pretty much stop for Jesus' birthday, his death day, his resurrection day. We you know, most families have someone or a friend of them who are a Christian. Just about every hotel, someone's been there before and they left a Bible for you. And you have, like, more translations of them flipping flavors of toothpaste, right? You can't escape the opportunity to hear about Jesus. We've actually got him everywhere. But you know, you hear more and more, if you want to look for these stories, you hear stories more and more from people in closed countries like Iran or China who said they had a vision of Jesus talking with them. And I've got to tell you, that is just a common story. I heard someone recently, another student at this Bible college called Sydney Missionary Bible College, a lot of people here have been to this place called SMBC, sitting in there from Iran, and he said, I had a vision of Jesus speaking to me and started me on a journey till I came to know him. You just got to put that in there. That's just got to come into it. I think that's what, and I know it doesn't fully answer everything, but I think that helps. The other thing, there's this question about how can God create people with the foreknowledge that some won't be allowed in? How can God make that call? Does that make sense? I think the question's asking, yeah, and how does that work? And how does free will and... So God actually makes that decision with the foreknowledge. We believe in a God that you want to pray for, who knows all. So when he created everything and everyone, he knew what was going to happen. He knew everything I was going to do right now and what I'm going to do tomorrow, right? So absolutely, he knew there would be people who would be excluded from heaven when he created us. Absolutely. But it's not just Christians or religious people who have to struggle with this. Secular people who don't believe in God have to struggle with this issue. There's two extreme camps, even though most people don't sit there, one of determinism and one of libertarian free will. And the determinism camp is that everything has been decided before you. Everything has been laid out. And you don't really make life choices in life. The other camp says, no, we are free. And we're not choosing coffee over tea. I'm choosing coffee. We're not choosing red. It's not really blue. It's not an illusion. You know, I make choices that are real choices. Now, when you look at the determination arguments in secular people, one, they'll say, we're socially determined. In other words, you are who you are because of where you were brought up, your time, country, all that. And genetically determinism. You know, you're genetically determined to be a certain way, to have a gravitation towards alcoholism or to be an OCD person. All those things are genetically determined, whatever. Now, the problem is, if those things are unilaterally true, how do you ever hold anyone accountable for wrongdoing? It was determined ahead of time. They didn't have a choice. I am who I am because I was made that way or I was born in this country. You know, so... most scholars actually sit in the middle on a both-and thing on this one, and most of them, they call it compatibilism. the non-Christian people. And it's actually very similar to what the Bible teaches. It says that yet one time, in one hand, God is all-powerful. He's in control of everything. On the other hand, that doesn't hinder your free will. And your free will does not hinder his sovereignty. But those two things happen together because you are held accountable for your moral choices. So those things sit together. Actually, maybe a good way to think about it is thinking about the idea of falling in love. Can I ask a question? Who's ever been hassled by their family to get married? Who's ever had the parents say, come on, will you get married? All right, already, just get married. Who's ever had that problem? And like, if your family's really on your back, what are you going to do to get them off? You're going to say, listen, I don't think you understand. It's not like going to Macca's and just ordering a hamburger and then you just have it on your plate. It's not like that. The guy I like has to also like me back. And the second half of the equation hasn't happened. So get off my case. You know, that's the type of thing you say. And so when you fall in love, it actually feels like I chose you. But when you've been in love for a little bit, you actually go, no. Actually, you chose me. And this wouldn't be possible if that didn't happen. And so when you become a Christian, you actually go, look, I sought Christ. I thought about struggle with my life and what I needed, my sinfulness. I needed God's forgiveness. So yes, I chose Jesus. But then after you've been a Christian for a little while, you start going, you look back and go, oh, no way. He chose me. This wouldn't be on if he hadn't done that. So I hope you just sit with that. Those are the two things the Bible says about those sort of issues, about human free will and God's activity in all that. I think they're both present. I guess I'm just thinking of things that are maybe helpful to close off. There's a bunch of questions that talk about, actually, just a quick thing. The passage talked about knowing Jesus, and it's good to say, where do you start with that? Because to know, it's like knowing a person. How do you start with that? Well, they speak to you. You get to know them. You don't know a person until you hear them speak to you, really. They communicate and you get to know them. And so obviously what I'm going to say is, God, apart from the fact I think God speaks to us in a ton of ways, but I think the loudest and clearest way is through the Bible, which is a place where God inspired human authors to speak his words to us. Right? So God's revealed in human documents. And so the best place is to start at the books with the stories about Jesus, I think, to get to know him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And you can spend your lifetime there getting to know who he is, getting to know what he's like. And you've got stories like people like Zacchaeus who, climbed a tree to check out Jesus. A woman who had to struggle through a crowd to touch him. Or guys who had a mate who was paralyzed and they dug a hole in a roof and pulled him down so he could see and meet Jesus. That's what's going on. I want to encourage you to go to Matthew, the first four books of the New Testament. Spend time trying to get to know Jesus, because he says, make every effort to do that. Because I think that verse is prime in a big way to people here who are very familiar with the scriptures and maybe think I'm going to be in. He says, make every effort. I want to encourage you to actually spend time in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and see if you know Jesus. The other things that were in a bunch of questions, we're actually struggling with our own struggles. The fact that we struggle with life and struggle with issues. We did have a couple of questions early on, our first week, to do with the pain in life. But I want to say one of the things that maybe can help think about this is, again, becoming a Christian is not about if you are sincere enough and repented enough and behaved well enough, performed well enough. It's not based on you. It's based on Jesus' performance for you and your willingness to admit. See, some of the questions were saying, how come so many Christians are so messed up? And it's really, going to church is like going to a hospital ward. It is. Because you're actually here saying, we haven't got it all together. We are all hypocrites in transition. That's what we are. And we need to admit those things. We need to admit we haven't got it together. So it is more like a hospital ward than a slick, we got it together. But see, I think becoming a Christian is like a new change of status. So if someone, I don't know, who's had to become an Australian citizen here? So my parents are Australian, but I was born in England and stayed there for 6 months. I could have popped out in Africa, I think, on their trip, whatever. I come out in England, so I'm a Pommy somehow. So I got a birthright there. So when I came back, they had to do a citizenship thing, even though they're Aussie and I've lived here all my life. But, you know, you could become a citizen. So what happens when you go through Australian customs? They treat you like an Aussie. Where's your passport? No worries, you're an Aussie. But I might not feel like an Aussie. I might, like, I don't know, not sing the Aussie anthem right. I might even sing another one. I might not like Vegemite. What sort of Australian doesn't like Vegemite? I might not even drive the right side of the road or something. You know. But like when I go to customs next time, they're not going to say, okay, Australians, non-Australians, okay, Australians come through, okay. Okay, first we've got a taste test. Can you tell which one's Vegemite? Next one, what side of the road? You know, give us, recite the second verse of the national anthem, do you know? They're not going to do that because they're worried about the status. Because the status wasn't based on your sincerity, wasn't based on how good you are, how you perform the truth, but the fact that Jesus performed those truths for you. And so I think this is a big issue for Christians because so many of us doubt God's love for us because we stuff up in life. So many of us doubt, are we still a Christian because we struggle with similar things all the time. And it's important to understand I'm still Australian because my passport says I'm Australian. And becoming a Christian is a gift from God. It's not something he says I'm just going to take back. It's a precious gift. So I'm a Christian. And so it's about living up to that status. So I start to do more Australian things and not less Australian things. Does that make sense? I hope that's helpful, just in thinking through that stuff. And I think really following Jesus Christ is really central in dealing with the issue of exclusivity in our culture because it's the only faith system that actually tells you and teaches you to become humble and expect that the people who believe different to you are probably better people than you. That the people who believe different things about God are probably better than you because you're in such need of his grace. That means I'm open to love those who are different and who oppose. Jesus was doing the work of loving those who oppose him. So Hindu people don't believe in the Trinity. People who call themselves homosexuals don't believe in the Bible's sense on sexuality. People who are materialistic and greedy don't believe in what God says about those things, but they're all my neighbors and I'm called to love all of them, every single one of them, and not just love one and not love the other. And so following Jesus means I serve and love those who oppose what I believe. And so that's a profound challenge, I think, for those of us who know Christ. There are a few other questions. I want to encourage you to come and seek me out, only because they don't sit so cleanly with our subject matter and because of the time, but there was one that is really helpful talking about the Bible, how it's translated, how we deal with issues in it, and the next set of things that we're going to deal with later in the year are going to be questions about the Bible, about Jesus, and about God. And so we want to encourage a pattern of thinking and learning together this year. And so partway through the year, we're going to have some sermon series here that are going to move to a Wednesday night conversation, where you open up issues to come up here. So I want to just let you know that's coming. That'll be after next term, after Easter. So anyway, I want to pray for us. Father God, thank you for tonight and thank you for everyone who's been brought together. We ask God that as we sing this last song and then share some time together, Lord, that you continue to speak and reveal yourself to us. And we ask that you would give us the eyes and the heart to see you. And we thank you for what Jesus has revealed to us, that you are way more inclusive than any of us would ever be. And at the same time, it matters that we know you because you are real and you are personal and you sent Jesus because of that. And so we thank you that you are loving. In Jesus' name, amen.